If you would like to read with me, you may. I believe in one God, Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God, begotten, not created, of one essence with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried. And he rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and dead. His kingdom shall have no end. And the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the Creator of life, who proceeds from the Father, who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets, in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. Amen. As you know, we're in Hebrews, and we're hitting on a number of things in the statement about Christ through this particular study. You've also probably noticed that clearly the context is very different for the creed and for what the author of Hebrews is trying to do. The author of Hebrews is having a discussion about covenants. And that's really the thought that is framing, right? That's the idea that is framing his argument. He's talking about covenants. He's talking about transitions from one covenant to another, things like that. The creed is not concerned with covenants. That wasn't at debate in the creed. It's something that we have to do fairly often is if we want to make a generalized theological statement of things, we often have to go to texts that aren't trying to actually say exactly what we're saying, but do say what we're saying in as a part of what they're trying to accomplish. And that is the case in this particular instance. All right, so we don't have the same goals as the author of Hebrews, but if we want to read the author of Hebrews rightly, we have to read him according to what he's trying to do. And then we come along and we can generalize. But what we have seen so far is there has been a very clear emphasis on the physical death of Jesus, which is, of course, requires the physical incarnation of Jesus. And that will continue even a bit more emphasized in chapter 10. We read the end of chapter 8 a few weeks ago. The end of chapter 8 has an extended quotation from the prophet Jeremiah that promises a new covenant. Chapter 9, the author starts laying out some things to talk essentially how you're going to get to a new covenant, and that will come up again in chapter 10. But in chapter 9, the general argument goes as follows. At the beginning of chapter 9, he does some setup of what the old covenant's like. And he makes no argument in 9:1 through 9:5. It is just simply let's talk about a little bit about the Mosaic covenant. Then in 9:6, it starts talking about some of the weaknesses of that particular covenant. So at this point, he's now building. So if you look at verse 6, for example, these preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly. And then starting by verse 8, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. Talking about an inherent weakness in this, and that you can't get to the holy places if the outer court that requires you to be a priest is between you and that, something has to be removed if you're going to make an improvement in this situation. And that is exactly what he's going to say. And he's also going to say there in verse 9, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulation for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So he's starting to talk about some of the weaknesses of the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant here. Not that it's wrong, not that it's bad, it's not sufficient. It's not the full thing that God intends. God has a will to do something else, and that is a big emphasis in chapter 10. God has a desire, a will to do something else. And the Mosaic covenant does not accomplish that, and therefore something else must happen. Then he continues on in verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And so we've now got a very strong contrast between an eternal redemption versus something else. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh outwardly, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience inwardly from dead works to serve the living God? And so, given the greater death, purifying greater things, right, we have now once again another paragraph building on that. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. And then he talks about the will. This is one potential point of confusion here. When it talks about the will verses 15 and following, it's not talking about the will when we think of the human will. It's talking about a will as in when someone dies. How do you arrange for goods to be dispersed amongst your progeny after your death? That's the discussion of the will in verse 15. So whenever we start talking about the will in chapter 10, it's actually something different. Then it's talking about the human will, or God's will, or Christ's will. But here it talks about the will, as in you cannot execute a will until the person who created the will dies. We know how this works. He uses that as an analogy and makes the point that all covenants are essentially the execution of a will. Something must die. In the case of the Mosaic covenant, how did they execute the will? What died? Animals died as a part of that, repeatedly, over and over and over again. But, however, with the new covenant, that will was executed with a different sacrifice, a greater sacrifice, a sacrifice that only happened to happen once. Just like for my will that I have, and Catherine and I, once we both die, all right, we only have to die once for that will to be executed. He's making the same point with the new covenant. That will only had to have one death once to execute that will. But to have a will, you must have a death. And so Christ was that death. And that death really cleanses, all right, really cleansed the people, because he went into a tabernacle not made with hands, a physical one, but into heaven. That was the previous paragraph. So in verse 23, continuing to build on, he now has a lesser to greater contrast throughout the whole thing. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, S.A., but the heavenly things themselves to be with better sacrifices than these, B. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, A, which are the copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, B, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, A, for when he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he appeared once, B, for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, A, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him, B. All right? So A, B, A, B, A, B. Old, new, old, new, old, new, old, new, to that entire paragraph. And it's with that context that we get into chapter 10. So let's read this one more slowly. Hebrews chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. And so notice he says, since the law has. This is his argument in chapter 9, right? I've proven it at this point, he says. Since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. This is just summary statement. Nothing new. This was actually the point of chapter 9. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? Still, no new points. This is just repeating the logical conclusions from chapter 9. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Once again, just continuing to build on the previous chapter. Now he says something very interesting, I think. Consequently, all right, moving on, based on all that stuff, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, and now we quote from Psalm 40, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He has done away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Okay? Let's take a moment, pause, and just read through it silently for a minute or so and think about it. Let's talk generally. I think there's some general ideas here that are going on, which, if we understand the general context, this, I think, makes total sense. Why did a new covenant need to happen? There was a concrete problem, right? A concrete problem that needed to be solved, and therefore a new covenant was needed. Jeremiah talked about it. Ezekiel talked about it. Isaiah talked about it. Other prophets talked about it. What was that problem? What was the problem with the people of God?
Sin.
Now, under the new covenant, the people of God sin. Right? But yes, sin. All right, well, what about sin? One of the major problems within the old covenant was you could have widespread apostasy. I don't think there was ever a time among the people of God that there was no one righteous. There was always a remnant idea. There were people righteous, even in Jeremiah's time where most people were apostate. There were some that were righteous, like, for example, Jeremiah. But one of the problems with the Mosaic Covenant is that it was an outward cleansing. Right? It prepared people ceremonially for ceremonial action. Right? And so that's something that the Mosaic Covenant did. What it did not do, and this is essentially proven by the exile in 722 and the exile in 587, when God sent Assyria and then Babylon to conquer all the people and take them away and then proclaim the new covenant. The old covenant, in the old covenant system, there was widespread people-wide apostasy. In other words, even though they might have sometimes done sacrifices, for example, they weren't actually doing the will of God, because the will of God is not just sacrifices. The will of God is obedience, primarily. All right? If you do the sacrifices but you're not obedient to God, then you are sinning. That's not sufficient. All right? And so there was widespread apostasy among the people. All right? This needed to be solved. And so, therefore, Jeremiah, it was prophesied through him, that God would write the law on their hearts. All right? Or Prophet Ezekiel said through him that God will send his spirit to cause obedience in the people. And so that was a, that was going to be a change within the context of the New Covenant, to stop this widespread apostasy. By the way, immediately after this, at the end of chapter 10, there is a discussion of apostasy. All right? This is very much on the author of Hebrews' minds. All right? That's not where we're going to go. We're not going to go all the way through the chapter today. But this is what, this is the discussion. Why do you need a New Covenant? Because the people were apostate. Not 100% of the people were apostate, but some extremely large number was. I don't know, 99%, 98%. The people as a whole was apostate, and that had to stop. And so God was going to create and establish a new covenant that not only cleansed the outside, but would also cleanse the inside and create a good conscience in his people. Okay? Now, let's, with that in mind, let's now go back and read verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, this is a fascinating statement, all right? Because when it said, this is not a quotation from the Gospels, all right? If this was a quotation from the Gospels, it would be an interesting statement regardless. But this is a fascinating statement because he's not quoting from the Gospels. He's quoting from the Psalms. When Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So you see this general picture. All right? When Christ is coming to the world, he comes into a time and he's saying, you're not looking for burnt offerings and sin offerings from me. This is not what you're looking for. What are you looking for? I have come to do your will. Okay? He's looking for an obedient, willing sacrifice. Not someone who will kill some animals in a sacrificial manner and not be obedient outside of that. When Christ comes into the world, you weren't looking for sacrifices from me of animals and goats. What you're looking for is someone coming to do your will. And that is what Christ would do. And we're going to look at Psalm 40 in a minute. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. That was verse 8, by the way. These are offered according to the law. All right. See, I've got it in the ESV. It's a parenthetical statement. These are offered according to the law. This is like the author of Hebrews pointing out and saying, you know, why were all these sacrifices there? Remember, this is what the Mosaic law asked for. All right. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first, the Mosaic covenant, in order to establish the second. What's the second? The New Testament. The New Testament. In here, I think essentially the combination, the idea is he's the will of God, generally speaking, which of course is the New Covenant, the establishment of the church, everything that we call the New Testament. All right? He does away with the Mosaic covenant so that we might accomplish, and the will comes up here in a second again, so that the second, God's will, may be accomplished. And by that will, there it is, we have been sanctified. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so, here's the argument, all right? When Christ came into the world, said, you don't want sacrifices. What you want is obedience, all right? And so we're going to do away with the sacrifices and bring about obedience. That's essentially the summation of this, okay? Let's read on, and then we'll jump into Psalm 40. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And this should make you think of our recent discussions on the submission of the demonic and the angelic powers, and essentially all of the world, all of the spiritual, first of all, but also physical world, under the feet of Christ, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. But for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Right? Why could Christ sit down at the right hand of God? Because he did not need to keep sacrificing himself. He did it once. And so therefore, could just at that point be enthroned at the right hand of God. Reading on. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, and recall from the Creed where it talks about the Holy Spirit talking to the prophets. This is that. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. Another quote of Jeremiah. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. For where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. What does that last sentence mean? Think about it. For where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Why do you need another offering if it's finished? Right. Where there is forgiveness of lawless deeds and sins, there's no more offering for sin. Entirely unnecessary. So let's turn to Psalm 40. For when Christ comes into the world, he says, and he attributes this psalm to the Christ. Now, if you have, on your top of Psalm 40, a heading, what does it say?
The chief musician of the Psalm of David.
To the chief musician, a choir master, well, the important thing, a Psalm of David. All right, so who wrote this psalm? This is, well, Jesus's great, 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 whatever, grandfather. Okay? This would be not only from a familial lineage, according to the flesh, but also from a regnal lineage. All right? David was king. The Christ was to be the king par excellence. He would be the son of this king, ultimately. Not directly. We know who his son was. His name was Solomon. And he was obviously not the Christ. Christ is the son of David. And so when David is singing the psalm, and this is what the author of Hebrews is essentially saying, this is not about David. This is about Jesus. This is Jesus talking, essentially. Let's read it. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance and the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips. As you know, O Lord, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. We'll continue reading here in a second. And so, essentially, this is a very common view among the apostles and also from among their early church fathers, that often when the Old Testament speaks, it's actually, you think when you read it, oh, this is David. What reality is not David. This is actually about Christ. It was actually meant to be confused as David. It was meant to be, well, maybe you may not be able to figure it out until Christ comes. Then, in hindsight, you can look back at it and go, okay, all right, well, this was clearly about the Christ. And you might read it differently. If you read it as David versus Christ, you would definitely read it differently, all right? Especially that statement in verse 6, which we'll come back to in a moment. There's another statement that will definitely be read differently if it's applied to Christ versus David, and that is towards the end of the psalm. Well, let's continue reading. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me, for evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. This is one that we would read differently, that we would say this is not, of course, talking about Christ's sin, because we know Christ was without sin. This is talking about all the sins that were put on him. And, well, they were of great number, and they did overtake him, all right? And what happened? Well, he was killed. Verse 13, but be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. And that is exactly what God did. He raised Christ from the dead. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. So this is a psalm read as a psalm here. I think towards the, if you read it in light of Christ, as Christ when he is going to die. Right? That is the message of the psalm. Now, the author of Hebrews specifically only quotes verses 6 through 8. Let's back up and take a look at those. And also open up the book of Hebrews. All right, so we're going to read these in parallel very closely. Because this is not an exact quote. Which is not uncommon. It was actually super common for when New Testament writers to not, to quote the Old Testament, to not actually quote every word. We do the same thing all the time. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. So, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted in the psalm. But a body have you prepared for me, but you have given me an open ear. That's an interesting one. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. In Hebrews, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And he leaves out that last part. Why the change? What's up with that change from you have given me an open ear in the psalm to a body you have prepared for me? Well, this is actually not a change that the author of Hebrews made. What's the Septuagint? Anybody?
It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible.
Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Whoever did the translation of the Hebrew Bible, when they translated into Greek, they translated here as body. And so the author of Hebrews, he's actually not changing the Old Testament text. He's looking at the Septuagint and just using that. Now, why? Why would the translators of the Septuagint do something like that? The word for ear and body are quite clearly very different. That's the explanation I've seen, and this makes a lot of sense to me, is, you've got idiomatic and non-idiomatic translations. You've got literal translations versus, dynamic and whatnot. One of the problems with very literal translations, though they're sometimes very appropriate, is they can, by bringing over an old idiom without explaining it, you can look at the idiom and go, you've created an open ear for me. What does that mean? Right? And so this is an idiom. And so the idea would be the translators actually said, all right, we're going to get to the meaning of this, not the words of this. So that whenever you have a Greek reading person reading their Old Testament, they don't look at this and get confused. You've given me an open ear. You've dug out an open ear. Instead of that, actually, you've created a body for me. Okay? Turn to Isaiah, if you would. Isaiah chapter 50. what was you created an open ear for me? What does that even mean? We see a very similar note here in Isaiah 50. I figured I'd read it. And this is also about Jesus as well. And so it seems very appropriate. We'll start at the beginning of chapter 50 and read a few verses. Then it transitions into what we'll actually need to read. Of course, this is talking about, starting off here, about Israel's disobedience and apostasy. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce, your mother being Israel, or Judah, which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that I cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I drive the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. And now we have a rather abrupt transition. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. So if we go back to that verses 4 through 7, what's the purpose of the ear in this particular occasion? The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word. Him who is weary, morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear those who are taught. So this verse is about the Messiah, how the Messiah would be able to speak what needs to be said, to teach appropriately, and that also he would be able to listen, to hear what people need. And then in verse 5, it changes a bit. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. He opened my ear. I was not rebellious. I was obedient. For God to open the ear of one of his saints means that they could not hear before, but God has opened their ear, and now they become obedient. So it's a statement of God's enabling them and making them obedient. I've given my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. So the idea of the opening of the ear here is the idea of making one obedient. Now, if we go back to Psalm 40, what David is saying at this point, Psalm 40, verse 6, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book as it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. So it's an idiom talking about how David was essentially made obedient by God. You have made my ear in such a way that I will be obedient to you. And back to the explanation of why the Septuagint readers would do this, or translators would do this, that how many people are going to know Isaiah and therefore be able to go, wait a minute, this comes from that particular idiom? So instead, we're going to go with a different idea. When instead of God gave an ear, well, if God gives an ear, what does he give? He will actually give you an entire body. And so that's where that change happened in the Septuagint. You can't very well have an ear without having a body, is the idea. But the theme is still maintained. The theme of, at least if we go back to Hebrews, which we can do now, the theme here of the willing obedience of the Son, all right? The will of the Son doing the will of the Father, which, by the way, as a part of discussing how how the Trinity works and whatnot, this became a very important topic in the first few centuries of how does the will of the Son relate to the will of the Father. In this particular case, what the author of Hebrews is trying to say is the will of the Father and the will of the Son were one. God had a will he needed to accomplish. And then the Son says, I have come to do your will. With his own will, with his own obedient will, he is coming to do the will of the Father. Yes, sir. Not my will, but your will be done. It's very, very similar to the Gethsemane. You're absolutely right. Christ obediently submitted his will to do the will of the Father. So that, if you look at the verses below, verse 9, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. He did away with the old covenant so that he might establish the will of God, the second. And what is the will of God? The obedience, the renewal of the people, the writing of the law in the heart. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so for the author of Hebrews, the will of Christ, all right, is a big distinguishing factor, I think, between him and the animal sacrifices. Okay? And also between him and the covenant people as a whole under the old covenant. All right? Animals did not willingly give up their lives. Right? We know this. Similar to that, the old covenant people did not often willingly give up their lives in obedience to the Lord. Sometimes they would. There were certainly obedient people. But as a whole, they did not do that. Therefore, it was necessary to get rid of the first in order to establish the second. The creating of the will, or the accomplishment of the will of the Father. Yes, Jim?
The scripture says that God took no pleasure in sacrifices that were not desired. Kind of raises the question, why were temple sacrifices inaugurated in the first place?
Mm-hmm. It goes back to this discussion. There is the heavenly temple, which the blood of sacrifices of bulls and goats were not applicable for. Bulls and goats were not sacrificed for something in heaven. Because they could only, you sacrifice them and then you sprinkle their blood on the people outwardly. And you make them ceremonially clean. Well, therefore, they weren't necessary. No, actually, they were necessary in the same way that the tabernacle was necessary. The tabernacle was ultimately an image of the true tabernacle, the one in heaven. The sacrifices were ultimately meant as an image of the one sacrifice that would cleanse that other temple, that other tabernacle, which is Christ. And so both the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the whole thing, right, is all an image to prepare the people for Christ. And so that, I think, is the importance here. And that's why God instituted them. I think that's the point. Why was all of this there? It was there as preparation. It was there as analogy to teach. I think is ultimately the answer to that. Why didn't God just skip straight to Christ? I don't have the answer for that. I have never seen God. I don't know. But I do know the one who has seen God. All right, as do you. So therefore, I don't know. But we do know that he was prefigured by the old covenant, both in his sacrifices and ultimately the tabernacle was prefigured for later. And the people were a prefigurement for the later people. All of these things are images, shadows of the thing later. Amen. And so this becomes then, once again, a very strong argument for the necessity of the incarnation of Christ. And if we look here, why do we need that? Well, once again, you cannot have a will executed until a physical death happens. What physical death needed to happen? The physical death of Christ needed to happen. You can't have a physical death of Christ if he doesn't have a body. He has to have a body. So therefore, the incarnation of Christ is ultimately at the center and must be maintained as a matter of chief orthodoxy. All right? And why? This was a major focus in early Christianity. All right? Now, you know, the heretics that they were fighting in Nicaea, they were not actually denying that Christ was made a man. The Arians did not deny this. That was not their point of contention. That, you know, focus on the incarnation was a major point of contention with the Gnostics, because they were anti-body, anti-physical. But because of those earlier debates, the incarnation takes a very important place in Christian theology and shows up here. And for the author of Hebrews, why do you have to have Christ who has a body? Well, because of the sacrifices. The Old Testament sacrifices weren't actually a prefigurement of a spiritual sacrifice in some way. Actually, they were prefiguring a separate physical sacrifice, but a single sacrifice that would only happen once. And so, you know, is the author of Hebrews here trying to argue for the incarnation? No, he's actually kind of assuming the incarnation. But that's what we're doing. We're trying to see how this all fits together. He's trying to discuss covenants. I want to discuss the incarnation. All right? I want to discuss how Jesus came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit. All right? And he was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and buried. Why did he have to suffer and be buried? Why? Well, because he needed to come and do the will of God and be that one willing sacrifice, which is the argument of the author of Hebrews. There's even a little more. I will read, and that's it, because we are about out of time. Verse 19. Therefore, brothers, this is 19 of Hebrews 10. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now it's interesting that he just makes that argument. Since we now have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Why? Because the outer was taken away. The first covenant was done away with. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. That is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Think about all this context, and then read on yourselves. We won't, in the context of the creed, we won't do that. Because it directly goes now into the discussion of apostasy. Of, okay, well, what about if someone ultimately becomes apostate? And that's what the author of Hebrews continues on with. Any questions about what we talked about today? Just in case you're wondering, when he says, what about this bit in the quotation there? Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. It's Deuteronomy 17, if you want to go read it. It talks about what a king is supposed to do.
So Psalms is quoted in Deuteronomy, and Hebrews is quoted in Psalms, which is quoted in Deuteronomy.
That's right. Yeah. Deuteronomy 17 is about, okay, when you put a king, here's what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to be obedient to lead the people in that way. And that's that quote.